If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to John's Gospel. Bet that caught you by surprise. We're coming up on like a year and 8 months on this or something like that. But I'm having a fun time. And I pray that you too are growing and being challenged and falling in love with Jesus more and more as we look at Jesus through the lens of John's Gospel. There's so much there for us. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And so we are sitting around the table with the Lord. It is the Last Supper. Jesus has just gotten done washing the disciples' feet. And in the beginning of the chapter, we focused our attention on the example of Jesus as he washed the feet of the disciples. It was an act of service. It was an act of love. It was an act of humility, because only servants are supposed to serve, right? And certainly only servants wash the feet of other people. And so Jesus takes on the posture of his servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. And they're having a hard time understanding why he would wash their feet. They are there to serve him. They've got it right, but he demonstrates for them how their mindset ought to be and brings clarity to why he's doing this, or a portion of it. Verse 12 of chapter 13, he says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And so there it is. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you an example of what you are to do for one another. Not necessarily the idea of washing feet, but this idea of serving one another. Jesus, being very God of very God, sets the example, sets the tone for the disciples and every one of us who would embrace him as our Savior, that we are called to serve one another. That was the first message that we saw in that example. But it was not, as I mentioned last week, it was not the primary message. There was more going on in that passage of Scripture. We looked at the primary lesson last week that Jesus continues not just to serve the disciples and us today by washing our feet with water. That's not how he serves us today. But instead, he does continue to wash us, not our feet with water, but our sinful nature with his blood. And he demonstrates for us in an example for what he will do in the bigger picture. He continues to serve all of those who will call upon the name of the Lord, not by washing their feet with water, but by washing their sinful nature clean with his blood on the cross. And so Jesus is communicating the work of Christ on the cross that will take place that week. Jesus' admonition to us at that point, when questioned by Peter, when Peter said, "You shall not, then wash my hands, my feet, my head," Jesus said to him, "You only need to wash your feet. The rest of you is all clean." The kind of cleansing a child of God needs by the blood of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient and need not ever be repeated. But what we are called to do is to wash our feet. What does that mean? This idea of washing our feet, what do we do with our feet? We walk with our feet. And so what Jesus is saying is, watch your walk. Clean up the areas of your life. Guard your heart. Examine yourself and make sure that if there's any areas of sin that are going on in your life, that you repent of those things and go before the Lord. You are perfect positionally, the scripture says. We could not be in any righter standing with God because of what Jesus has done if you have embraced him as your Lord and Savior. How many know positionally we're perfect? How many know 24 hours a day we're not? Like, not positionally, but in our behavior, right? And so what Jesus is saying is, you don't need to get resaved. You need to examine yourself and make sure or ensure that your heart is right before God. Now, why am I covering all that again? Because our understanding of what is going on as a backdrop is critically important to us embracing the next portion of text that we are looking at. Obviously, the scriptures were not given to us as a bunch of thoughts disconnected from one to one. There's a flow and a beautiful flow to the scripture. And so it's critically important that we always read the scripture in the context in which it's written. I've said it many times, and none of us like to be taken out of context, right? How many have been taken out of context? Sure, we don't like it, right? But God doesn't like it either. And so we need to always look at the scripture in the context of which it's written. So having said that, let's pick up in our text this morning, John chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 21. After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Everybody say troubled. Trouble. We're going to park there for a little while in a moment. But Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. And so Simon Peter motioned to him and said, "Ask Jesus of whom he is speaking." So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him, to Judas. But some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or they thought he was saying to him, "Go and give money to the poor." And so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And John records something very significant. He says, "It was night." The first thing we see in this opening portion of Scripture is that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in spirit. Now, what does that mean? That mean? In our American language, it's not too far from what the Greek is, but in the Greek word there is terasso, and it means to be moved on the inside. So it's kind of like troubled on steroids. It's like it's a real kind of troubled. It is this idea of being disturbed or to be disrupted. It's that something's going on that's troubling you to the point where it is affecting you in the inside. Anybody ever had a time like that? You look and say, "You know, I'm not just bothered. I am troubled by this. I am concerned. I feel it on the inside." That's the kind of troubled that Jesus was at that moment. Could you imagine what it was like for Jesus that day? His friend, Judas. His friend who had walked with him. His friend who had ministered alongside of him. His friend who had been embraced by Jesus like all of the others. This Judas who had just had his feet washed by the Lord turns on him, betrays him, throws him under the proverbial bus, and commits the ultimate act of betrayal. I think if we look beyond the surface of what we're reading and remember that Jesus, while fully God, was also fully man. Right? Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He was deity, God, and he was human, humanity. And neither one of those natures diluted the other. He was 100%. Now that doesn't work in our mathematical scheme, right? 100 plus 100 equals 100 in Jesus. And so he is fully God and he is fully man without either nature being diluted one bit. And I think that's extremely important because it tells me Jesus, who is fully man, felt like we feel. Jesus knew what it was to be hurt. Jesus knew what it was to be troubled on the inside like you and I do. And see, we oftentimes we will look at the scriptures and we'll look at the life of Jesus and think that, well, he's God. Yes, he is. But he doesn't really feel like we do. Yes, he does. And I love to, as I study through the scriptures and I read about the life of Jesus, I love to look at that through the lens of he was man. And he felt like us. He hurt like us. He was hungry like us. He had needs like we had needs. And I think that's extremely important. Because when this betrayal from one of his closest friends came, we realize that his deity did not soften the blow to his humanity. It hurt him just as much being God as it would any other human being. It wasn't just easier because he was God. And when I look at my Jesus through the lens of that, it makes me love him more. Because I see what he was willing to embrace and endure for me and for you. And so just because he was God, his deity did not soften the blow to his humanity. And likewise for you and I who are Christians, you and I who are fully aware that God works all things together for the good. You and I who are fully aware that you know what God is doing in us is more important than what's going on around us. And we understand all the things. It's not about the now. It's about the eternal. All those things are true. And yet, it does not keep us from being hurt. It does not keep us from being betrayed. It does not keep us from crying out in our soul. Because while we are people of faith, we also are people. And God has put emotions into us. And I find it extremely comforting to know that he shared those same emotions as me. I mean, these hurts, we can't wish them away. Right? We can't faith them away. Oh, it's just not going on. Bless God. I'm not really feeling that. We can't fight our way through those things. But what we can do is learn from the example of our Lord, who know how to respond to betrayal. The title of my message this morning is Responding to Betrayal. Anybody ever been betrayed before? Anybody ever been hurt by another person before? What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this scene in the life of Jesus and see how we are to respond to betrayal. Now, here's the challenge that each and every one of us had. I just mentioned that word betrayal, and I'm sure somebody just came into your mind. You know, that guy just, you know, this girl, she just did. You know what? It came in, good, you've identified, and now let it go. Let's listen to what the word says, right? Because now it's like I can see your blood pressure kind of going up. Yeah, but you don't know what they did, right? Or the other end is, who's pastor talking about? I can tell you before God, I'm not referring to anybody. I'm referring to me and what I need to grow and how I need to grow. Let me just say from the outset, every betrayal you and I have experienced, we own some of it. We own some of it. Only Jesus was perfect, right? And so let's take a look at this through the lens of what can I learn from how Jesus responded to betrayal? Now, I want to point out something very important in this opening section. Jesus, the Bible says, was troubled in his spirit, and he tells the disciples that one of you are going to betray me. One of you are going to betray me. Now, Jesus shared this so that the others obviously would know that when it took place, Jesus was aware it was going to take place. This is one of the ways, many ways, in which Jesus demonstrates his deity by speaking about what is about to happen before it takes place, so that when it does take place, they knew Jesus knew about it, right? And so Jesus certainly said that through the lens of his deity, he communicated to them what was about to happen. And I think that's certainly awesome. However, what I want to do is I want to view this through the lens of Jesus' humanity. And when I look at this through the lens of Jesus' humanity, it does not dilute his deity one bit. But it helps me to appreciate and learn that much more from his humanity. And as I look at this through his humanity, I see something else. I mean, here is Jesus. He is aware that his time to depart was rapidly approaching. He is aware that it is a matter of moments before he would be betrayed, handed over, beaten, crucified, and die. And so the Bible says that he was troubled in spirit. And he told his friends how he felt. He expressed on the inside. We see him do it in the garden, don't we? Will you pray with me for an hour? And he goes into the garden. He comes back and they're sleeping. Will you pray with me for an hour? The Bible records that Jesus sweat drops of blood. Do you know under intense pressure, intense stress, you can sweat drops of blood? That wasn't a miraculous thing that was taking place. That wasn't even a picture of what was about to take place. We see the humanity of Jesus embracing what was about to take place. And so Jesus, troubled in spirit, expresses to his friends. You see, what I see in this is the importance of sharing our hearts with one another. And even more than that, the importance of knowing how we feel on the inside. Being in touch with how we feel on the inside. And in this case, Jesus was grieving. There was a grieving part. Listen, Jesus did not skip his way to the cross, right? Jesus didn't walk the dusty roads towards the hill called the Skull with a smile on his face, with excitement and like a, let's go for it, man. You remember him in the garden? Father, if it's possible, let this cup, what cup? The cup of suffering. Let this cup pass from me. That's what I would really like right now. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I love the fact that the scripture includes those portions of the humanity of Christ. Because I don't know about you, but that resonates with me. It wasn't like Jesus wanted to go to the cross. The only thing that drove Christ to the cross was the reality of knowing that it was the Father's will, certainly, and it was the only way to redeem man back to God. How many have had to do things you don't want to do? Right? How many parents, like the kids wake up and you smell the stink from the other room and it's 3 a.m. and you know this one needs a serious diaper change? How many want to roll over? You don't want to do it. You do what I do. You kick your wife and say, I think the kid needs you. No. But you see, there's things that we have to do that we don't want to do. And see, what we see in Jesus here, he knew he had to go to the cross. It was for the cross that he came. But in his humanity, he knew what was right around the corner. And he was troubled in his spirit, and he shared how he felt with his friends. Now I'm going to probably divert a little bit here, but keeping with that, we can really learn from that. Grieving is very, very important because keeping what's how we feel and what we're going through bottled up inside is extremely unhealthy. Somebody hurts you, you experience something, you put it in, and then you put it in, and you put it in, and you put it in, and you put it in. And like shaking a Coke bottle, eventually that is going to explode. You know, people get sick because they don't allow the hurt that they're experiencing to be expressed. The disappointment, the betrayal needs an avenue of proper healing. Because even though you're a Christian, listen, you need to be healed. You need to be able to embrace how you feel and identify how you feel and express how you feel. Now, Pastor, are you getting all touchy-feely with us? No, this is a reality. God's put these emotions in us so that we can grow healthy in every way. Grieving is not something we naturally do, is it? Certainly for men, especially. Men don't like to grieve, right? Because men are like, you know, large and in charge, and we got everything under control. And, you know, everybody says, you okay? Sure, I'm good. Everything's great. But how do you feel? Feel nothing. It's, you know, and it's kind of like, you know, as guys, we associate feelings with weakness. And I've come to realize that is not a symbol of weakness. It's a symbol of meekness. You know what meekness is? It's bridled strength. You know what bridled strength is? Think of a huge stallion, horse that races, that is by the gate. The gate is closed, ready for a race. It's just about open, and that thing is just waiting. It can go through the gate, but it doesn't. It waits. Meekness is bridled strength. But too many times we don't feel like we can express how we feel because it gives the appearance of weakness. Women, God bless, are not like that. Women, how do you feel? Oh, you had me at hello. Let's have coffee. Come on over. Women, God bless, they're like, you know, faucets. They want to share. It's healthy. It's right. It's good. We ought to, guys, listen, we ought to learn from that. That's not feminine. That's godly. That's godly. And so it's not something that we naturally do. It's usually something that we ignore. We bottle it up and we move on. I'm good, and so I'm moving on. I forget the hurt even ever took place. And you do that once in a while, and you can get by pretty good. But you do that time after time, year after year, year after year. And you find that you unknowingly build a wall of protection around yourself. So people can get just close enough to know you, but not close enough to hurt you. And oftentimes it's done unknowingly. We're always kind of waiting for the other foot to drop because we want to protect ourselves from being hurt. Is that your story? That was my story. That was really my story. 16 years of ministry, and you'll find plenty of years, plenty of experiences to grieve over. Especially when you plant the church. So many people come in and out of your life, good people. But it creates a protection mechanism if you're not careful. I never took time to grieve. I didn't have time to grieve. I mean, who had time to grieve? I had no idea how I felt about certain things. I mean, I was too busy to do those things. I was large and in charge, and we were starting a church and had to take care of my wife and take care of my kids and get this church going and grow up leaders and start ministries and move from building to building and things that were going on all around us. I didn't have time to think about how I felt. I just had to get us to the next step. And anytime something would come in that would cause any discomfort to the church, I felt it was my responsibility to protect everybody from being hurt. And so I took it all on myself and made sure that everybody was okay and good and liked one another and liked me. That's why maybe some of this might shock you. And I realized that as I was taking care of everybody and all the things in the church and my wife and my kids, all the while, I wasn't sleeping at night. It was a tough time. You know, there was over a year in my life where I did not sleep through the night once. I oftentimes would wake up in the middle of the night and just concerns would turn into fear. Fear would turn into anxiety. Anxiety would turn into strategizing on how we can make things better. I remember going in to the bathroom and just praying and saying, God, your word says you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I am not feeling it right now. It was a tough season. There was so much inside of me. I was going to the doctors for chest pains and all this other kind of stuff. What was going on? Something in me was dying to come out. Unknowingly bottling up all the hurts and the distractions and the betrayals and all that other stuff. Then listen, partly of it I own. I get that. But I didn't grieve those things. And I realized I was falling into a depression. Feeling so disconnected from the guy who's at the pulpit. I wasn't faking anything. I wasn't a phony. And I wasn't hiding any kind of sin or anything like that. I was just hurting and couldn't wait to get up to the pulpit because that's where I always felt the presence of the Lord so rich and so strong, and going through a season that God was going to teach me something. And so unknowingly, I would only bring people so close because I waited for the other foot to drop in that relationship. A little over a year ago, my godmother sent me to a conference she had no idea that was kind of going on in my life. And she said, oh, you know, John Townsend's doing this great conference called Ultimate Leadership. And I'm like, oh, I want to be an ultimate leader. I'm like, great. So I go to this conference thinking I'm going to get some tools for my belt on leading the church and being a better leader. And it was encouraging. It was great. You know, so I'm going there. Everybody kind of goes to the conference with the same intention. You're looking for that aha moment where God's going to just go, wow, this is incredible, right? It's a five-day conference. Day one goes by. Day two goes by. Day three goes by. And I'm like really getting frustrated. Because while it was encouraging and there was great reminding going on and things like that, I wasn't having my aha moment. My wife called me that day and she said, how's it going? Yeah, it's good. It's encouraging. She said, you sound disappointed. I said, I know God has me here. I'm waiting for something. And it was the middle of the day session. I had gone into right after talking to her. And he started sharing about leaders and things like that. And I had my aha moment. Remember last week I talked about the guy who hit the donkey over the head to get his attention? Yeah, that was exactly what the Holy Spirit did to me. As he began to talk, he hit me over the head, the Holy Spirit did, and said, pay attention. He said something that was very profound. I thought that was really good. I want to share it with you. He said, you know, high capacity leaders, and that refers to every one of us, anyone who leads or just humans in general, but high capacity leaders, he said, have got to learn the art of suffering a loss and moving on. In order to be successful in everything you do, this, how many realize there's always going to be setbacks, right? The people who go further and do more things, despite those setbacks, they learn how to move on in the midst of them. And it's critically important. If we want to be successful in anything we're doing, you will experience hardship. You will experience setbacks. And the key and most successful ones, they experience it, and then they move on. And they experience it, and they move on. And that's good, and that's great, and that's necessary. But what John Townsend said at that moment, he said, but there's one step in there that every leader fails to accomplish that is critically important for your longevity of what you're looking to do. And he said, so many of them, they suffer loss and move on. What they don't do is they don't suffer loss, grieve it, and then move on. Allow yourself to embrace how you feel about that. How's that working on you? How does this impact you? Instead, they suffer the loss, they push it down, and they move on. And eventually, that bottle, if you shake it enough, will blow that cap right off. And when he said that is when about the Holy Spirit hit me over the head with a 2x4 and said, you need to listen to this. This is your aha moment. I thought, I don't grieve. So I went back to my room, and I just started to write things down, names, events of losses that I didn't grieve. It was like 97 of them. And I prayed that God would keep my heart right and work on me and teach me through this. And I remember coming back and I'm speaking to John Townsend. I said, you know, I really appreciate what you shared. I said, I went back to my room. I thought of 97 areas that, you know, and I said, it really, he stopped me. He said, wait a minute, 97? I said, yeah, it's amazing. It's really been a long time since I grieved anything. And he welled up with tears in his eyes, and he said, I'm so sorry. I said, no, I'm good. I'm good. And he said, no, stop talking. He said, I'm so sorry that you've gone through that. And my response was, I didn't say this, I thought this, don't pity me. Don't feel bad for me. This is what I've got to do to move on. When in essence, really all it was doing was holding me back. And it's funny, John actually asked permission to share that story in the rest of his conferences, and so that's the notoriety I want. but I've been working through that, and I go through that list regularly, and I pray for those, and I own what's mine, and I'm properly moving on. Because I was troubled in spirit. And what Jesus did when he was troubled in spirit, he knew how he felt, and he shared it with others. Is that your story? Are you troubled in spirit? Well, take the example of Jesus and your imperfect pastor. Learn how to grieve losses. It might be difficult for the moment, but it is what will give you the longevity that you need, the endurance that you need over a lifetime. We're going to build on that another day because I think the idea and the need for grieving is extremely, extremely important because I venture to believe that for many of you, you never thought about it like that. I know I didn't. And see, we want to move forward but we want to move forward healthy so that we can be truly used of the Lord for the kingdom of God. And so how do we respond to betrayal? We grieve it. We embrace it. Let's continue. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples said to Jesus, said to the one who Jesus loved, Simon motioned to him, asked Jesus of whom he's speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it's the one I will give this morsel of bread to when I've dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after that he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this. So some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, so that after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Imagine the looks on the disciples' faces at that moment. Who is it? Who's going to betray the Lord? I'm sure there was a remarkable tension in the room as they wondered who it might be. Imagine I said to you, listen, somebody in this audience is about to commit the most heinous crime that we've experienced in a long time. Who is it? It's that guy right there. I tell you, who is it? It creates a tension in the room. And what Jesus has just gotten done saying is, somebody is going to betray me. There obviously is a tension in the air, wondering who in the world could it possibly be. I find it very interesting that even as Jesus says, listen, it's the guy who I give the morsel of bread to after I dip it in, he's the one. Jesus does it, and look, nobody realizes it's really Judas. You know what I find interesting about that? We get this picture of Judas like he must have been a character all along. But you know what? The disciples didn't think he was capable of it. They thought the best. They gave him the best. I know Jesus gave it to him and he took it. But you know what? I'm sure he's just going out and buying food for the feast. Judas isn't going to betray him. I'm sure he's just going out and feeding the poor. Very interesting. The last guy they probably thought was going to betray Jesus was Judas. And so even after Jesus communicates the preceding steps to the betrayal, they say, no, it can't be. It can't be. But it's very interesting. So he gives the morsel of the bread to Judas. And Jesus says, go do what you need to do quickly. Look at verse 21. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. I find it interesting that despite the Lord's revealing of who it would be, they just didn't think Judas was capable of it. But notice something. Jesus says to Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. One of the things I see about the way in which Jesus responds to betrayal is he does not try and change the plan of God. He doesn't get in there and try and defend himself or stop what's about to take place. He allows himself, knowing it's the Father's will, he submits to the Father's will, he submits to the plan of God instead of trying to change the plan of God. And you know, when you and I find ourselves on the receiving end of hurt, listen, the last thing we want to be doing at that point is defending yourself or stopping what's going on or spending any extra necessary energy on trying to defend yourself, explain this, and make sure everybody, man, just, you know what, that's the time to get into the closet and say, God, what do you want me to learn from this situation? I'm not going to throw anybody under the bus. I'm not going to point any fingers. I'm not going to assume the worst. Hey, God, show me what is in me that came out that made them do that. Because I am a sinful man, and I am capable of making mistakes. It's all the difference between looking at them or looking at me. Looking at them creates bitterness, it creates frustration, it creates hatred, it creates everything that is not godly. Looking at me causes me to see, God, where did I go wrong? God, how can I grow from this? I want to be like Jesus. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. When they accused him wrongly, he opened not his mouth. I am not there yet, but I want to be there. Don't defend yourself. Don't try and stop the plan of God. Submit to it. I see something else in this worth mentioning. After he took the morsel of bread, it says, and after he'd taken the morsel, verse 27, Satan entered into him. That's pretty heavy duty. There's only three other times that Satan directly did something himself in the scriptures. The first was we see him tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. The second time we see him accusing Job before the throne of God. And thirdly, we see him tempting Jesus in the garden. I find it ironic, and it just heightens the involvement of Satan in this process, and as he now possesses Judas. How does that happen? Is that the first time something like that happened? No. Look at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. We see a progression take place. During supper, look, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Before Satan entered into him, a thought entered into him to betray the Lord. You see, first Satan attempts to put something into your heart or your mind of a person, and when that is embraced and when that is coddled and when that is nursed, it opens the door to far greater influence from the enemy. There is a progression. You see, betrayal starts in the heart as a thought, and if it's not dismissed, it opens the door to far greater influence. The battle that we all talk about, the spiritual war that we're all talking about, it doesn't take place all over. It takes right place right here between our minds. It doesn't make it not real. It just makes it that much more personal. And we need to guard our minds. How many have realized that not every thought that comes into our mind is God's thoughts? Think about some of the thoughts you've had. But when we embrace those things and we coddle those things, we open the door to more thoughts and more influence. Paul is talking to the Corinthians church, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty, that's my New King James, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. Where do those take place? In the mind. And every lofty opinion, where does it take place? In the mind. Raised against the knowledge, where is that? In the mind of God. And we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Amen. What is Paul saying here? Is listen, guard your mind. When that thought comes in, captivate it, hold on to it, evaluate it. Is this God's will? Is this God's thoughts? Is this encouraging or is this discouraging? Will this speak life or will it speak death? Is this blessing or is it cursing? And if it's cursing, captivate it and dismiss it. But it is of God, then hold on to it. What do we fill our minds with? Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Yeah, but I don't want to think of her like that. I don't want to think of that. You don't know what they did to me. But what did I do to him? You see, when I understand what I have done to him, there's nothing. I have no right to hold a grudge. He had forgiven me when I was at my worst possible state. How dare I hold against something, somebody else that I partly own as well? And so, how do we respond to betrayal? We guard our heart against being bitter towards others. Dominic preached a number of months back and said that bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping it's going to hurt the other person. I thought that was great. We need to guard our hearts against bitterness. Interesting, Jesus, knowing that Judas was about to betray him, washed his feet. That's incredible. You don't know why people hurt you. You may have nothing to do with it. It's not about why. It's about maintaining the right attitude and heart in the midst of it. Now listen, that doesn't get them off the hook. That keeps you and I off the hook. Because it's not about retaliating. It's about exposing. Here's in every one of those betrayals brought something up in you that is not godly. Every one of those things brought something up inside me that was not godly, not something I want to preach about. And so I have a choice. I can ignore what's on the inside or I can attack on the outside. When we ignore what's on the inside, we don't grow. And we become bitter. When we attack, when we hold on to God and look to see what God wants to do through the situation, we become better. John mentions, just as I get ready to close, which really means nothing at all, John mentions in verse 30, he says, it was dark. It was dark. I don't believe John is referring to what was the time of day that it was. But he pointed to the darkest moment in Judas's life, the hour he would completely be handed over to the power of darkness. It was dark. Imagine it with me. It was a dark moment. Judas's betrayal set in motion Jesus's arrest, beatings, and crucifixion. It was a dark moment for Judas, and you know what? It was a dark moment for Jesus. He knew the moment is now here. And so how did Jesus respond? This is huge. Judas just leaves to betray him. Jesus, fully knowing what's about to take place. And when he had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Do you see that? It's a huge, huge lesson on responding to betrayal. Jesus looked beyond the betrayal of Judas. Jesus looked beyond the agony of the cross and all the pain that he would experience, and he anticipated the glory that he would have with his Father when it was all over. Jesus did not look at the temporary. Jesus looked at the eternal. Jesus looked at what this was going to accomplish for the kingdom of God, the glory of God, and himself. And what a great lesson for us to learn. What a great lesson for us to embrace when these things are happening to you. Listen, don't focus on what others are doing to you. You hear me say it all the time, but look at what God may be doing in you. Knowing that this place, this life is but a vapor, and all of these things that build the character of God in our lives oftentimes come through hurt and pain. Betrayal, unfortunately, is a fact of life. And every one of us will have to face betrayal at one time or another. If we would learn from the example of Jesus and focus more on what God's doing in us than what others are doing around us, we will become more and more like our Savior. Let's just wrap it up. Verse 33, little children, and I love that. Jesus is speaking, little children. He's not being condescending. We see the fatherly heart of Jesus. And when we speak to little children, what are we saying? They're about to learn something. Jesus is about to teach them something, right? Little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Think about what just took place. His friend, the one he loved, the one he committed to, had just left to betray him. And what Jesus says, listen, don't do what Judas does. Love one another just as I have loved you. So you ought to love one another. What an incredible response from Jesus. By loving one another, all people will know that you're my disciples. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterwards, speaking about Peter's death. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. He's the one, they thought. You see, they wondered who was going to be the betrayer. Jesus just said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. They probably thought, nah, see, I knew that's why Judas left the table. Jesus just pointed to Simon Peter. But obviously, that wasn't who he was referring to. So, Pastor, what do I do with that person who's hurt me so much? Well, first and foremost, Matthew 18, you go to them. You don't text them. You don't Facebook them. You don't email them. You go to them the old-fashioned way, you know, mano a mano, face to face, right? With love and humility, not defensiveness, because again, I can't reiterate this enough. Every hurt you've experienced, you own some of it. I know there's rare occasions of abuse and things like that. I want to, you know, but in just interrelationships, that's the ideal way. You pray for them. You pray for you. And hopefully, if you process and you follow that, you'll have won your brother. You'll have won your sister, and there'll be fellowship once again. If not, you move on and you trust the Lord with the situation and you remain ready for reconciliation. And you trust the situation in God's hands. So how do we respond to betrayal? Learn how to properly grieve the betrayal. Guys, I know you have hurts that you don't talk to your wife about. You better start. You better start. When I came back from that conference, I came back and I had a whole list of things I needed to share with my wife. And I said, I didn't want to put these hurts on you. I was so afraid to tell you how much I was hurting. You know what she said? You think I didn't see it? Really? You didn't know? You knew? Share your heart. Be in touch with how you feel. Because what's not talked out is acted out. Secondly, submit to the overall plan of God. Don't try and stop it, defend yourself, make excuses. Lord, show me what I need to learn in this. Thirdly, don't avenge yourself. Don't make excuses. Don't try and, you know, do all the kind of damage control. That in and of itself creates so much emotional energy loss. It's not worth it. Don't avenge yourself. Fourthly, guard against bitterness towards those who have hurt you. And then fifth, focus on the eternal, not the temporary. Notice I didn't teach you how to avoid the hurt, because hurt is unavoidable. It's going to happen. What you do with that hurt will have everything to do whether you become bitter or better. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to see the humanity of Christ and the example that he sets. God, I know there are so many that have hurts in this place. I pray, Father, that you would help us to focus on being better and not bitter. Help us to respond like the Master. Help us to grow and learn so that we might glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.